Hello to everyone watching, listening online, to everyone gathered here in this space. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Last week, Tom Brady said something that caused a bit of a stir on social media. For those of you who don't know, Tom Brady is the 44-year-old, seven-time Super Bowl-winning quarterback for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. He won his first six Super Bowls with the New England Patriots, and then he won his seventh recently with the Buccaneers, in case you haven't heard of him. Speaking of football, did anybody see that last play at the SMU game last night? Obviously, someone at SMU is living right. But clearly, we know it's not any of our SMU people. Someone else. Recently, Brady was asked in an interview about the proliferation of all the young and rookie quarterbacks in the NFL. And here's part of what the old man said. He said, "That's just the way it goes. I'll be forgotten here soon. I'll move on and they'll be on to someone else. But that's just the way football goes, as does life." Whoa, wait a second. Has Tom Brady been reading Ecclesiastes? Because he sounds a lot like the teacher in Ecclesiastes, doesn't he? Who, as we saw last week, said this in chapter 1, verse 11. Said, "No one remembers the former quarterbacks or the generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them." Now, this is not the first time that Brady has channeled the teacher from Ecclesiastes. Go way back years ago to 2005, at the tender age of 27, he was interviewed on 60 Minutes, and this is what he said about how it felt to have already won three Super Bowls.
"Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me?"
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
Tom Brady is tall, dark, handsome, and rich. He is married to a supermodel. He is the GOAT, the greatest of all time, if Super Bowl wins are the measure of GOATness. He seems to have it all. His success has moved along the continuum from inspirational to enviable to hateable. And yet, a couple of years ago, when he was asked in another interview, "Are you happy?" he paused and then said, "I have my moments." Wait a second. If Tom Brady can't give a quick, unqualified yes to the question, "Are you happy?" Now, granted, he'd only won six Super Bowls at the time. Maybe the seventh one put him over the top. If he can't say, "I'm happy, I just have moments," if Tom Brady's successes don't guarantee happiness, if his accomplishments don't guarantee fulfillment in life, then what does? Then what will? This is the modern American version of the question that is at the heart of today's passage from Ecclesiastes. Let's pick it up, chapter 1, verse 12. "I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens." This is a universal exploration. "And what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun, All of them are meaningless or vapor or absurd, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He goes on and he says, I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. And then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. And the more knowledge, the more grief. So I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be vapor. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guided by wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses, not a house, houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well. The delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And in all this, wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. And my heart took delight in all my labor. And this was the reward or the portion for my work. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was vapor, meaningless, absurd, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I mentioned last week that I don't think King Solomon is the actual writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. There are a number of linguistic and circumstantial reasons for thinking this. And frankly, the exercise of laying out all of those reasons, making my case, is suited more for a Bible class than it is a sermon. So you're welcome. You don't have to agree with me on this in order to benefit from wrestling with the teacher's message in Ecclesiastes. But I do find it significant, though, that Solomon is never mentioned by name in Ecclesiastes. The third-person narrator that we meet at the beginning and the end of Ecclesiastes, and the first-person teacher that speaks the most throughout Ecclesiastes, they're both anonymous. They do not have formal names. And so in keeping with the example of the narrator, I'm going to keep referring in this series to the main speaker in Ecclesiastes as the teacher or the preacher. But having said all of that, and not having said all that I could have said, again, you're welcome. It is obvious from this passage that the teacher, whoever he is adopting the persona of King Solomon to make the point that, well, life is kind of pointless. He may not actually be King Solomon, but he definitely wants us to think of Solomon, who was said to be the wisest and the wealthiest of all kings. He's the goat. And this passage reads like a typical ancient royal autobiography in which a king would describe all the ways he is great in all areas of life except for modesty. He tells us, I'm the wisest of the wise. I have more wisdom. I've attained more wisdom than anyone who has ever come before me. I am the goat of wisdom. And then he quickly subverts the genre and confesses, my great, surpassing, superior wisdom, it has let me down. It has not given me the insight I needed to make sense of life. Instead, all my wisdom and knowledge has done is help me to be more painfully aware of just how intractably crooked the world really is, and there's not anything I can do about it. Later on in Ecclesiastes, he will say it's much better to be wise than foolish. But here he says, beware of having too much wisdom. Beware of acquiring too much knowledge, because they will make you miserable. Excessive wisdom is a mirage that does not provide what you're looking for, says the teacher. And this is quite a thing for the teacher to say, given that in Proverbs, for example, the benefits of wisdom are extolled repeatedly. Go out and get wisdom, says Proverbs. Go out and get it no matter how much it costs. It's worth it. Get as much wisdom as you can, says Proverbs. And then the teacher here comes along and says, well, actually, there's a law of diminishing returns for wisdom, just like there is in so many other areas of life. You don't want too much wisdom. It'll let you down. Wait, there's more, because then he goes on and he says, not only was I the wisest of the wise, but I'm also the richest of the rich. I am the goat of wealth. The goat of wisdom, the goat of wealth. And my wisdom and my wealth provided me the opportunity, the freedom, the power to seek out and explore and discover what is truly good in life. And I did this for the benefit of humanity. I did this for all of you who do not have the time or the means or the resources or the luxury of discerning what's really good in life. And so he says, I feasted at the all-you-can-eat buffet of pleasure. He says, I worked hard at pursuing pleasure. I worked hard at enjoying myself. I spared no expense, and it was good to be the king. Comedians, musicians, food, wine, luxurious gardens, fancy accommodations, money, sex, power, achievement, accomplishment, fame, reputation, you name it, he did it. You name it, he had it. All in the name of discovering what is truly good or what truly matters in life. And he says, as I'm exploring all the pleasures, all that there is to enjoy in life with my great wealth, he says, I have my wisdom with me, so I'm evaluating, stepping outside myself and evaluating my activity. And he says, I recognize that I did have fleeting moments of pleasure in my heart in the midst of all that doing. There was some enjoyment to be found. But then he says, I also realized that looking back on it, there is no lasting satisfaction to be found in all that I've done, in all that I've acquired, in all that I have accomplished. There's no long-term payoff, no gain, no profit to all of my kingly activity under the sun. It's vapor, a chasing after the wind. Pleasure, success, fame, he says they're mirages that do not deliver what you're searching for. He surveys all that he's accomplished and he says, there's no there. It's empty. In his book, Into Thin Air, John Krakauer tells the story of a climbing expedition on Mount Everest that goes bad and costs 8 climbers their lives. Krakauer now was one of the surviving members of the expedition. And on the first page of his book, he describes what it felt like to finally stand atop the highest peak in the world. He says, "Straddling the top of the world, one foot in China and the other in Nepal, I cleared the ice from my oxygen mask, hunched the shoulder against the wind, and stared absently down at the vastness of Tibet. I understood on some dim, detached level that the sweep of earth beneath my feet was a spectacular sight. I'd been fantasizing about this moment and the release of emotion that would accompany it for many months. But now that I was finally here, actually standing on the summit of Mount Everest, I just couldn't summon the energy to care. You can climb to the top of a mountain, literally or metaphorically. You can achieve your biggest goal in life. You can reach the pinnacle of your profession. You can become so successful you're easier to hate than imitate. And then you can discover that when you reach the top, you can't find the energy to care, because what you were looking for isn't really there. Or what you do find there isn't worth the price you paid to attain it." And so the teacher adopts the persona and taps into the tradition of Solomon to show us that if the goat of wisdom and wealth and achievement can't make sense of life, if he, above all people, if he can't straighten out what is crooked about life, what chance do any of us have of doing it? Or at the very least, he's warning us where not to go looking for meaning. You will not find it in the university of excessive wisdom. You will not find it at the all-you-can-eat pleasure buffet. You will not find it in the garden of great achievement. Now, go ahead, look there if you want. Don't take his word for it. Go on your own expedition. Climb the mountain yourself. But don't be surprised when you discover they're all mirages, just like the goat of wisdom and wealth and achievement did. Now, he spoke these words some 2,500 years ago. They're ancient. Maybe they no longer apply. And maybe we can't hear what Tom Brady seems to be trying to tell us in his own way. And so if you won't listen to the Bible, and if you won't listen to Tom Brady, then how about Jim Carrey? Because for a brief season in his life, he was one of the highest paid movie stars in all the world. And this is what he said on the downslope of his career. He said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they've ever dreamed of so that they can see it's not the answer." He said, "I think everybody ought to get what they want. Everybody ought to live the kind of life described in Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 so that they can learn that it's not the answer. There's no there there. It's a mirage. It's vapor. It does not deliver what we're searching for." So what then is the answer? Well, the teacher in Ecclesiastes does have an answer. He hints at it back in chapter 2, verse 10. We've already read this line. He says in verse 10, in the midst of all that he's doing, all that he's building, he says, "My heart did take delight in my labor. And this was the reward," literally the portion or the lot, "for all my toil." It says, the delight I experienced, it wasn't an all-you-can-eat buffet, but there was a limited portion, a limited amount of joy to be found in all this activity. And then he expands on this later on in chapter 2. It says in verse 24 and 25, he says, "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, without God, who can eat or find enjoyment?" Given that we cannot make sense of the world, we cannot straighten what is crooked. Given that we cannot satisfy ourselves with our own accomplishments and achievements. The teacher says the best we can do, there's nothing better we can do under the sun, he says, than to savor, to recognize and savor those temporary fleeting moments of enjoyment, of delight, of joy that come to us in the midst of our activity. C.S. Lewis called it being surprised by joy. We've all had those experiences, right? You're in the middle of one thing and suddenly, whoa, what? It's a meal with some friends. It's a steak. It's a good bottle of wine. But something settles in over the table and you think, this is more than just a meal with friends. Or your head's down and you're working hard and some call it getting in the zone or achieving flow or finding flow. But in the middle of a hard day's work, you realize, I'm in sync with the world. This is nice. I enjoy this. And the teacher says, there's nothing better we can do under the sun than to savor those fleeting experiences of joy. And notice the way he frames it. The joy does not come from his own work, the work of his own hands. It's not the product of all of his building and making and buying and owning and amassing and collecting. He says, no, this kind of joy comes from the hand of God. It's God who gives the reward. God who gives you your portion, your lot of joy. Joy is not something we can buy or manufacture or achieve. We can only receive it as a gift from God. And it doesn't last, says the teacher. So when it comes upon you as a gift, make the most of it. That's the best you can do under the sun, he says. Now, we will return to this theme later on because if you've been reading through Ecclesiastes, you know he returns to this theme over and over in Ecclesiastes. But that's his answer. There is another answer. There's another answer to consider when you read Ecclesiastes from a Christian perspective. The Apostle Paul gives another answer based on his perspective of living on the other side of Jesus' resurrection. In Philippians chapter 3, much like the teacher does in chapter 1 and 2, Paul lays out his rather impressive resume. He says in Philippians 3, verse 4, he said, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh and who they are and what they've done and their heritage, their family tree. If someone thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I have more. He goes on, he says, in regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, Paul says, I was faultless. He has a lot to brag about. He excelled in fearing God and keeping the commandments, which, remember, is what the narrator says is the whole duty of humanity at the end of Ecclesiastes. Paul said, I did it. In attaining or achieving righteousness based on the law, Paul says, I was faultless. I think he's saying, I'm the goat of law-based righteousness. There's no one who did this better than I did. I climbed to the top of the religious mountain. And then he says in verse 7, but whatever were gains, and it's interesting when he uses gains, the teacher talks about there's no gain, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, what his accomplishments, what he's just bragged about. He said, all of that, that's garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God is a gift of God on the basis of faith. Paul says that my pedigree, my past religious accomplishments, All of those things I can so easily brag about, all of those things that make me the goat. He says, I consider all of those things to be worthless. They're garbage. Literally, he says, they are dung. They are meaningless compared to knowing Christ, to experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection, to sharing in Christ's sufferings or sharing in the mission of Christ in the world. This is the Christian answer to the question of meaning in life. This is the something more we're looking for after we've achieved all our other goals, after we've gotten everything we've ever wanted, after we've done everything we've ever wanted to do. We're on top of the mountain and we're saying, is this all there is? No, there's knowing Christ. And Paul says, compared to Christ, knowing Christ, all of that other stuff is junk. It's worthless. It's vapor. There's no there. I don't think that what Paul says in Philippians 3, I don't think it negates what the teacher says in Ecclesiastes. Being a Christian does not mean we feast at the all-you-can-eat joy buffet 24 hours, 7 days a week. Being a Christian does not mean we are exempt from painful seasons of doubt or depression or disillusionment. It doesn't mean that we'll never wrestle with despair as Christians. I know this because I am a baptized, Spirit-filled follower of Christ. And I have experienced so much of what the teacher describes in Ecclesiastes as true in my life, including those temporary, fleeting, surprising glimpses of God's joy. And in Christ, of course, I interpret those little moments of joy to be more than just joy under the sun. I interpret those moments of joy to be a sign, a preview, a foretaste of greater joy to come. But here under the sun, they don't last forever. If you ask the teacher, are you happy? He might very well say, I have my moments. So do I. And so do you, and so do we together. And if that really is the best we can do under the sun right now, then may we never take for granted the simple pleasures of life, those surprising glimpses of joy that come upon us and are from the hand of God. Let's stand and sing.